Well, we're continuing in our study in the book of Romans, chapter 11, but we're going to be in verse 16 today. And I apologize for if you're here and not been part of the precedent of what we have built up now in our understanding of the previous 25 verses that come up, 26 verses that come up to this text. Because to some degree you're going to be a little bit in the dark, but we're going to build upon some of the things that we've already been teaching. And in the context of this, we are seeing two different priesthoods. There's a Levitical priesthood of Israel, which has been set aside, cast off, and because they had failed to fulfill their responsibilities to God in being the ambassadors of reconciliation that God had intended to be. Israel stopped very quickly being evangelists to the world and became isolationists in regard to what God had commanded them to do. And somebody says, well, what makes you think God cared about the other nations? Well, you might want to read the book of Jonah, because God sent a missionary, a Jewish missionary prophet, to Nineveh, which was a completely pagan Gentile city, to preach to them. We have these commandments. So God, in casting off the priesthood of Israel, not the nation of Israel, Romans 11:1, has God cast away his people? God forbid. God has not cast away the nation of Israel, but he has cast away the priesthood of Israel. God will restore the nation of Israel. That's the substance of the text that we are going to talk about today. But he's going to restore them through salvation. And we'll see that this afternoon. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll open this up today. Again, Father, we bow before you today and ask, Lord, for the operations of your Spirit. We know nothing will happen today. No hearts will be touched. No lives will be changed, apart from your word and apart from your Spirit teaching. We declare our absolute dependence upon you and what you will do in our hearts and lives. And Lord, as we focus our attention upon you and what you want and what you tell us from your word, we pray each one of us would open our hearts to you completely. And before we even hear your will, that we will do your will, so that we might know of the doctrine. We pray you bless today and speak to each heart. For those who are saved, you'd speak to our hearts and deal with our issues of life. And those here today who might not be born again, that they come to understand their need of doing so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the priesthood of Israel and the priesthood of the believers during the church age have been and are God's two chosen vehicles to proclaim God's message of redemption and reconciliation to the world during the two dispensations, the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of the church age. Now let me ask you, did the priesthood of Israel do a good job? No. Did the church age priesthood, are we doing a good job? No. What's the warning then? You see, the warning here is, well, equally responsible to us. Now, the priesthood of Israel failed in maintaining both the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and positional sanctification through the gifted justification, practical sanctification, and through the operations of the Spirit of God with them. We have failed that too. That is why we have hundreds and hundreds of denominations of Christianity, wherein the vast majority of them believe in another gospel that's not another. And the very warning that Paul gave in the book of Galatians in the first chapter, Christianity has been divided over into other gospels that aren't gospels. Otherwise, different ways of being saved. So the priesthood of Israel failed in maintaining both the gospel of salvation by grace and their doctrine of sanctification. They thought they were sanctified by keeping the law. And therefore, God had broken off his vocational choice of the Levitical priesthood and replaced them with a new priesthood of evangelists and disciple makers and all born-again believers from the church age. That's what Ephesians 4, 1-11 through 12 was talking about. The perfecting of the saints, that's the doctrine of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church in a nutshell. God has gifted men to the church to perfect, to equip, mature the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now the warning of Romans 11, 25 through 32 to church age believer priests is that if they fail to maintain these two doctrines, salvation and sanctification, they too will be broken off. Now, how much of Christianity has maintained these two doctrines? It is said today that less than 1% of Christianity is born again. Right now, over 50% of evangelicals do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. A slightly lower percentage do not believe that Jesus is God. These are evangelicals. Have we created a Christianity that's any different than what has happened? Now, there's going to be some branches of Christianity that are going to be cut off. Make sure you're not part of that. So the warnings of Hebrews 11 through 32 is that there's going to be some broken off branches of Christianity. Now, according to the seven epistles of Christ to the seven local churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the vast majority of professing Christianity have completely failed to maintain these two critical and fundamental doctrines very early in church history. And this departure, this falling away, this apostasia, well, from which we get apostasy, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, as a precursor to the revelation of the Antichrist, is increasing exponentially with every generation. Now, what's happening in the majority of Christianity that is what calls itself Christianity when they hear a message like this? Push the button on the remote and shut that radical fruitcake up. You know, he's so far from where we are. Yes, I am. I am. But I love him enough to preach the message. I love him enough to appeal to them to come back, to return, to repent. I love him enough. Now, a lot of them aren't going to listen, but I still love them enough to say what needs to be said. Now, the biblical history of God's involvement with fallen humanity is a history of incredible grace and mercy. Here in Romans chapter 11, it's the word goodness. Incredible grace and mercy. We don't need to go back and look in the Old Testament and say, well, how many perfect people did we find in the Old Testament that God used? The point is, God used imperfect people, just like you and I. And he is still doing it today. And if the first time we failed and fell on our faces then God said, well, I can't use that one anymore. Aren't you glad that's not the God we love and serve? Because we get so discouraged, wouldn't we? That's why I said, I believe David was actually He in his heart in Isaiah in Psalm 51 in his Psalm of Repentance, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." However, intermingled with that incredible goodness has been equally incredible times of severity in the judgments of God. Have you tasted of the goodness of God? Praise God for it. But in life, we also know we've tasted of the severity. That's life. Am I going to reject God because I have tasted some of his severity? No, I deserved it. What I didn't deserve is goodness. You understand that? That was a great failure of Job. God had sent three comforters to him. And on the passing, Eliphaz received a vision in the night. I believe, quite frankly, that was Satan that gave him that vision, not God. And he came now, instead of being a comforter, Job, he came and became his accuser. And he says, the reason why this has happened to you, Job, because you're in sin. And Job made the grand mistake that we all make. He began to defend himself against it. And now he becomes the accuser of God. I didn't really deserve what's happening to me. Well, did he deserve it? The point is, he didn't deserve any of the goodness that happened to him. And that's where we have to be in our life, to understand that everything we have in this life that is good, we don't deserve. That's the difference in this text between the goodness and the severity of God. I praise God, I've only tasted occasionally of the severity of God. Very small of it. And oftentimes when I've looked at severity, I find out, well, that wasn't really that a severe thing. It was a blessing. And certainly the great Genesis flood is an example of such severity. However, there are innumerable other recorded events of biblical history that would fall into the category of God's severity and judgments. And we should rejoice in those times when they come upon our life. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It's for our good. God didn't say don't or thou shalt not, because he is restrictive and mean and unkind. He says thou shalt not because he knows those things which he forbade is going to hurt us. And they're going to hurt other people that we love. Now look here to Romans 11 and verse 22. Romans 11 verse 22. He says, behold. He says, fix your eyes upon this. Perceive this. Understand this. It's aorist tense, active voice, imperative mood. Otherwise, it's a commandment of God. Therefore, behold, therefore, the goodness. Fix your eyes upon that. It's a commandment to keep your eyes fixed upon the goodness and severity of God. Not just on the one, which is what most of people do today. They want to focus on the goodness of God at the rejection of the severity of God. Why is it that most Christians don't evangelize today? Well, I'll tell you why. They don't really believe in hell. They talk about it. They talk about hell, but they don't really believe in it. If they really believed in it, they'd be out trying to win people to Christ. Now, however that takes expression in your life, I don't care how it takes expression, but it should be a concern. There are people going to go to hell, and you're the one that has a message, and you're not doing anything about it. He says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them. What's he talking about? The apostate Jews, which fell, generations that fell in unbelief. Romans chapter 11, verse 12, 20, which he's already said, which fell severity. Now, these are generations. Because of unbelief, God has cut their generations off. They're no longer, their names have been removed from the Lamb's book of life. If you don't, you have one lifetime to get it right. And then your name's going to be blotted out. But then he says, but toward thee. You know what I read when I see those words? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But toward thee, Jew and Gentile, Christians of the church age, goodness. But the next two words are pretty important. If thou continue in his goodness. That's church age believers who are are never born again. They're the ones that otherwise thou, church age believers who are never born again, also shall be cut off. We have a lot of people that come to church. Their mom and dads are saved. But we forget that children have to be born again too. They have to make a decision for Christ. And we're failing. We're not even winning our children to Christ. And even if we do win them to Christ, we're not discipling them. We have households where dads do not sit down with their children and teach them the Bible. They don't teach them practical sanctification, holiness of God, the attributes and things of God. They are not teachers that God has ordained them to be in their homes. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now, this is a warning to church age believer generation. Just like Israel failed in their generations to teach their children to be born again, we have church age generations who are not teaching their children how to be born again and how to live for Christ. Verse 23, and they also, flesh descendants of Abraham, Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, otherwise flesh descendants of Abraham, they shall be grafted in. Otherwise, they can get saved and they can be grafted back in again. For God is able to graft them in again if they're born again. Isn't that wonderful? You see, anybody can be born again. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't make any difference. And that's really what it means when we talk about praying for Israel. And we should be praying for Israel. Peace in Jerusalem is only going to happen when the peacemaker comes, the peace giver. And they also shall be grafted in again. He says, verse 24, for if thou, born again Gentiles, were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, never were under the law, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, a fruit-bearing olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Do you know that you can cut off an olive tree right down to its base? And that olive tree root is Christ. And anyone who is born again can be grafted into that olive tree root and grow from it. And what happens from it? They're bearing fruit. John 15, the same principle there in the branch and the vine. They're bearing fruit. That's their own generations as they bring them to Christ. And so every generation, every new family, husband and wife, now has that opportunity to build a new generation of a branch that creates and goes off. Every family tree into that root, which is Christ. So he says, a good olive tree, that's a fruit-bearing olive tree. How much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, verse 25, that you should be ignorant of what? Of this mystery. God's a God of new beginnings. And he can take at any moment somebody who's been born again, graft them into the root, which is Christ Jesus. Once they're born again, they can graft it into that root. And then from there, they have a hope of building other generations. Now that can be physical generations where you lead your own children to Christ. And that can be you leading someone else to Christ who now becomes part of your children in the faith. He says, I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, not in whole, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. The only people who were going to understand that parable were born again people. And they had already rejected the gospel and the law, and so they wouldn't understand his parables. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now we'll talk about that this afternoon. And he says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, which I shall take away their sin. In other words, Jacob is what? He became Israel. And the word Israel means wrestlers with God. And they certainly have. I hope you have been. I hope you have. Because God's wrestling with you. You understand that concept? You can surrender and let him win. And that's where the victory is. Now Israel too, like corrupted apostate Christianity, had their own replacement theology. What's that mean? They had replaced the word of God with what they thought it meant. They replaced the doctrine of salvation, gifted by grace through faith in the Abrahamic covenant, to trusting their own works of the law to achieve righteousness through the moral law, ritual sacrifices, observing holy days, their priesthood, and their temple observances. What that means is they took something that was incredibly simple and they made it incredibly complex. The gospel is incredibly simple. Here's something that I've done for you. Believe it, understand it, and receive the gift that I offer. And they said, here, and do this, 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 and do this. And then the list was now endless. All of this Mosaic covenant replaced their relationship with God and their need of a substitutionary redeemer that was talked about in Galatians 3:15, foundational verse of Scripture. Psalm 22, foundational verse of Scripture for the Jews. Isaiah 53, talking to a Jew once, I said, have you ever read Isaiah 53? And you give him the Bible and he says, well, that's, or quote him some portion of it. He says, well, that's not in the Old Testament. That's in the New Testament. And open up your Bible right there. It's there. He says, that's talking about Jesus. I said, yeah, you're right. It is. See, their corruption of sanctificational purpose of the law took their hearts out of genuine worship of God, Matthew 15:8. There it says, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And they replace their understanding of God's goodness and grace with religious rituals of works. And God hated it then, and he still hates it now. He said through Isaiah, he said, bring no more of your vain oblations to me. I am sick of them. They're nauseating, essentially. Why? Because their heart wasn't in it. This corruption then replaced the biblical Messiah with a political deliverer, completely replacing the redemption of the soul with the redemption of the kingdom, absent of the redemption of the soul. We have the same thing going on today in what is called kingdom constructionism and the issues of today of Christian nationalism in our country. All of this is trying to build a kingdom on earth. That God didn't tell us to do that. We're to win souls for the kingdom, make disciples. The Jews still needed a Messiah, but because they replaced the doctrine of the salvation of the soul with the salvation of the nation of Israel, in that justification by the works of the law, needed no Savior or Messiah. They could do it themselves. National Israel will be restored through the individual salvation of individual Jews during the last half of the seven-year tribulation. Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. That's when that's going to take place, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Talk about that this afternoon. Now, what the priesthood of Israel did in their replacement theology is exactly what the Nicolaitans of replacement theology of Christianity have done and are doing, and therefore it is a replacement theology of Christianity in all its forms that the warnings of Romans 11, 17 through 24 is addressed. Don't lose your responsibilities. The priesthood of the believer in the new covenant, of which all of us are believer priests, have a responsibility to evangelize and to disciple. That cannot happen unless you have been perfected to do the work of the ministry. Now, what is that word? You've been equipped. You've been taught the Bible. So a personal faith relationship with God is being replaced with the corrupted doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, teaching the church now replaces Israel, and the church will usher in some utopian kingdom ruled by the church, kingdom constructionism, Christian nationalism, and the sacrifices of the old Mosaic covenant are falsely replaced with sacraments, sacramental conference of grace through the hands of ordained clergy, and this falsity is not the new covenant. But ecumenicism says, well, it doesn't really make any difference. Oh, yeah? You probably better read Romans chapter 11 because it is incredibly important. Your children won't get saved under that kind of a system because it's salvation by works, not of grace. The corrupted doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is corrupted by dividing the new covenant priesthood into laity and clergy. This is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans at Revelation 2:15 in Christ rebuked of the local church at Pergamos. They had now, what had they had said they hated in the epistle of Ephesians that Christ wrote to the Ephesian church, they hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans the Nicolaitan practices now had become a doctrine at Pergamos. And what is that? That all believers being perfected for the work of the ministry. And they said, well, we just have to perfect the clergy. And the clergy will lord over the people. Unfortunately, that has snuck into Baptist churches as well. Different vein, but the same thing. These two corruptions of replacement theology completely corrupted the purpose of local church assemblies as training centers for believer priests to equip them for the work of the ministry. I had someone visit here one time, and he said, you are very focused on teaching people the Bible. You're very academic here, he said. Now, I in my naivety believed he was offering me a compliment. And he wasn't. He was being very critical. I say, you're way over most people's heads. No, I'm not here to teach you what you already know. I'm here to teach you what you don't know. And that means it's going to require some work, both on my part and your part. So doing this work according to God's enablement of what defines genuine worship. Otherwise, you have someone preaching and someone receiving. How many familiar with the game of baseball? Who are the two individuals on a baseball team that is part of every single ball? Daniel? The pitcher and the catcher. Now, the other ones have some part, but it doesn't work unless you have a pitcher and a catcher, right? Somebody's got to be throwing and somebody's got to be catching. That's how a church is supposed to work. There's somebody pitching, but it doesn't do make any good. If we're pitching and nobody out there receiving, we're just throwing balls out in the outfield or into the stands someplace. That's not how it's supposed to work. Now, most liturgical denominations that believe in Reformed and replacement theology, worship of God is expressed in icons and representations of God that do not bring focus upon his person and a relationship with that person known through progressive revelations of God through the history of his word and interactions with humans. They want to worship God in icons. That's why God said that, you know, that's what Judaism had slipped into. And that's why Christ said to the Jews, he says, He said that those who are going to worship God must worship Him in what? In spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit. And those that are going to worship God must worship in spirit and truth. Not just because He's a spirit, but His spirit is, the truth is who He is. God is not just loving, God is love. God is not just, He is just. God is not just holy, He is holy. That is who He is. And if we're going to worship Him, we have to worship Him as who He is. Not in icons. All denominations and congregations of Christianity should be careful not to allow their local church to jump into that kind of Laodicean and lukewarm superficiality of self-delusion about their faith that Jesus addresses with the words, "Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?" That's what He says to the church of Laodicea. He said, "Don't you know that?" All denominations and congregations of Christianity should receive this warning because every local church is but one generation away from this catastrophic failure. And young people, unless you pick up that baton that's being passed to you, you will be the last generation. So much of preaching in fundamental church has been reduced to motivational sermons absent of any real teaching of certain Bible truths that will not produce the immediate guilt and decision necessary to altar call results. I got caught up into that nonsense for a while. We measure a successful message by how many people come to the altar and kneel and pray. And let me tell you, that's not where it's measured. It's when they alter, A-T-A-L-T-E-R, not A-L-T-A-R, their lives. They go out in the world and they alter their lives and they reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're always willing to criticize another person that's not doing what we know they should be doing, but we're not doing it either. The methodology of the Laodicean local churches of the last days of the church age is quite simple. If you want to gather large crowds, tell people what they want to hear. The Bible refers to that as ear tickling. Avoid speciality. Avoid specific Bible dogmatics that tend to divide people into categories of goats and sheep. Matthew 25, 32 through 33. Even those Christ says will one day separate the goats from the sheep, and it's going to be catastrophic results to the goats. We don't want to preach to the goats. Repent. We want to pacify the goats so they can still put money in the offering plate. They fill up a pew and we look great. That's not Bible doctrine. I love you enough to fight for your souls. I love you enough to tell you the truth when it needs to be told. But that's not the way they work. Be obtuse. Be non-definitive. Subjectify the Word of God. Objectify diversity. And avoid the controversial at all costs. My brother in-law once said to me, he said, "We got a great pastor now. He never talks about anything controversial." I wanted to say, "What you got is a goat." In other words, avoid teaching the whole counsel of God. Be very selective about what text from which you preach. Rightly dividing the word of God cannot be a priority, but rather placating the goats must be a priority of the substance of what is disguised as preaching. That's positivism. Now, metaphors are not perfect in their applications in the Bible. The branches of the olive tree are broken off because of unbelief and grafted in because of belief and faith. That's the metaphor. Every human being born into this first Genesis, the one that is the outshoot of Adam from the first Adam, begins as being attached to the human genealogy of that Adam, Romans 5:12, by one man, sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all. However, our best estimate of meaning is that the olive tree represents the new Genesis in Christ, the last Adam. In order to be part of that olive tree, you must be grafted in. And that means to be born again. And those of the genealogy, the family tree of Adam, are conceived as lost sinners, dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. Yet there is a goodness of God and the potential of their being removed from the cursed genealogical family tree of Adam and being permanently attached to the blessed genealogy of the family tree of Jesus Christ. The last Adam of a new creation by being what? Born again. That family tree is never going to be cut off. And the other possible meaning of the olive tree metaphor is to be faithful, redeemed, both Israel and church, and the warning extends to the unfaithful then. In this case, salvation is not the equation, except that only born again believers can be considered faithful. And in this scenario, the branches being broken off would only be relative to rewards and loss of rewards in the kingdom age. Now, this is a possible meaning. I don't think that scenario fits the metaphor very well at all. And so neither does the meaning that the olive tree metaphor is merely national Israel seem to fit well. That doesn't fit well either. So God's word does not tell us when a branch of someone is broken off from the olive tree. We know all sinners, Romans 3:23, are all are sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all are conceived, dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1. So the book of life is mentioned only in Philippians 4:3, and then seven different times in the book of Revelation. And we give you all of those texts right there if you want to take a picture of. Now, we do not know if the book of life has any connection to the olive tree or the tree of life. All of those texts are there for you. They do not appear to be the same things in Scripture. The tree of life is not a metaphor, but an actuality. And so don't mix metaphors. The point here is the one is a metaphor, the other is an actuality. They're different. However, neither does God's word tell us we are conceived as a broken off branch. God does not break off a branch from his olive tree simply because someone, lost or saved, lives in disgraceful and unrighteous manner, or none of us would be part of the olive tree. Because at some point we'd do something that would cause us to be broken off. That's definitely not the metaphor. It would appear that God breaks off that branch when that unbeliever dies in his sin, having never been born again. And God may step in and abruptly end an unbeliever's life prematurely, thereby breaking off the branch. But God may end the life of a born-again believer prematurely due to sin, but never break the branch off. Because that believer is now part of a new creation, and that's eternal. Now, what then should we understand about that cut-off unbeliever genealogical descendant when he or she dies? Are the unbeliever genealogical descendants also then broken off? Mom and dad don't get saved. They die in their sin. Does that mean that their children can't get saved? Hallelujah. No. Hallelujah. Their kids can get saved. And they can be grafted in. How are you grafted in? When you are born again. Now, if you die lost, you're going to be a broken off branch. But praise God, that does not condemn your genealogy. That does not mean that your children cannot get saved. No logic would surmise they remain in the olive tree until they are either born again. Logic would surmise this. They're born again by grace through faith and permanently attached, or until they also die in their sin, at which time they are broken off. Now, how do we take this? How do we apply this text? First of all, make sure you get saved. Make sure you understand what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you in his death, burial, and resurrection. What has he accomplished? First of all, he has completely, once for all and forever, satisfied the wrath of God upon every sin that you've ever committed, and took those sins, bore them in his body, and of course took God's wrath upon those sins and suffered hell for those sins. Second, his blood cleanses those sins. And in exchange, he gives you his righteousness. That's if we understand the gospel, we understand what Jesus Christ has done to do it, and we understand what Jesus Christ offers to those who believe him. Every sin you've ever committed, the penalty of that sin has been remitted because it's been satisfied. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He wants to save you. He wants to give you his righteousness. He's not waiting on you to be righteous because you can't be. You're never going to be able to be because you already start defiled. You are a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the wages of sin is death, yes. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He wants to gift it to you. And that work of Christ that he did to satisfy the Father's wrath is a gift. And the justification that he offers to you is his righteousness given to you in the indwelling person of his Holy Spirit. That's justification. Understand that. How then are we saved? He says you must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Jehovah God. And you must call upon his name out of absolute desperation to save your wretched, wicked soul. And thereby, when you call, you will receive the indwelling Christ. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Be born again today. That's where you begin your Christian life. It doesn't end there. That's just the beginning. But begin there today if you're here. If you're here today and you say, I am already saved, praise God. Like the old man that said, stood up and he said in, you know, it's now 1992, and he says, in 1936, I got saved. I said, well, I praise the Lord for that. Has God done anything in your life since then? You know, I praise God for somebody's salvation, but has God done anything else in your life since you got saved? I hope so. That's what a testimony is. Not just that you got saved. What's God doing now? Are you saved? Praise the Lord. If you're not, get saved. That's simple. Not complex. It's very simple. Get saved. Be born again. Why? Because you must be. You must be. Our Father, as we bow and close this time together, we're thankful so much for your word. We're thankful for the admonitions here of Romans chapter 11. Oh Lord, I know that when this text is misunderstood, it can be incredibly discouraging. But Father, when it's understood, it is incredibly encouraging. And we praise you for your goodness and what you are doing in the lives of believers and your ever-increasing goodness in a world that is ever increasingly lost in sin. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.